This is week number 80 in our study out of the book of Romans, and again this week we'll be over in chapter 8 and seem to be stuck in verses 28 through 30. This will be, I think, our fifth week of trying to get through this passage, which is so rich and so full of truth. You remember in verse 28, the scripture says that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. And we've talked through this, all that that means, and that God in the life of the true believer is taking everything and working it to good for that believer. Then in verses 29 and 30 in this passage, the scriptures describe what God does as He works all things together for good. And you remember that the subject in these two verses of every verb that's here is God Himself. It's nothing that man is doing, nothing that man is achieving, but it's the work of God in the life of the believer on behalf of the believer for the believer's good. And there are five verbs that are used there, and we're trying to work our way through those. And that is that before the foundations of the world, God foreknew what was going to happen. And we've talked about that word foreknew. It's a compound word where it means that God knew, understood, knew all that would happen before the foundations of the earth. And we went back and looked at where He's talking about when He talks about when God knew something. And it was before there was ever anything. In eternity past, God knew all that would take place in this earth. And so those whom He foreknew, He then predestined. And we looked at what He predestined them to. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And having predestined them, then He called them to Himself, and having called them, He then justified them, and having justified them, He then glorified them. And so this is all the work of God in the life of the believer, on behalf of the believer, for the good of the believer, and this is what modifies that phrase that God works all things according to good for the true believers. And so that's what we've been trying to look at. We talked about foreknowledge last week, and then we began to get into this concept, this understanding of what does the Scripture mean when it says predestined. And we look first, before we try and struggle with exactly what that issue means on a person-to-person basis, we first looked at what God predestined the true believers to be. And that is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, as it says over in 1 John, to be just like Jesus. It has not yet appeared as to what we shall be, but we know this, that when He appears, we will be like Him. Meaning that God is doing a work in the life of the believer, and ultimately will do it perfectly, such that the true believers will be just like Jesus Christ. You remember when we were talking about verse 17 in chapter 8, that it says we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so in that, in one way, is that we're like Christ, and that we inherit the kingdom of God, and we inherit eternal life just as Christ has been raised never to die again. And then we also talked about that in this glorification, in this being changed to be made just like Christ, back when we were talking in verses 24 and 25 of the same chapter, we were talking about our hope. And that is our hope. That is the hope of the believer, that while now we yet groan waiting for the redemption of our body, that what we hope for is that transformation in the eternal state where we'll be made just like Jesus Christ. So all these things are modifying things that we've talked about in the past. And as we get into verse 30, you'll really see that the concepts that are in verse 30, we've already talked through broadly in the previous verses. And Paul is just summing up and making a terse statement of many of the truths that he's already taught. But this truth of predestination is what we're trying to work through. You remember that the reason that God will make us just like Jesus Christ, and the scripture says it there in verse 28, is so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we talked about this concept of firstborn, and it really speaks of Christ's preeminence, that He is the ultimate one. He is the one who all things are being summed up to and for. And you remember we talked through that while we're made just like Jesus Christ, He still is the unique Son of God. He still is the Creator Almighty. He still is the one from whom all things were created and for whom all things were created. That's not for us. That's still for Him. So while we're made just like Him, He still is the preeminent one. He still is the supreme one. He still is the Son of God. He's the one who will sit on the throne, not us. And so this really speaks, when it talks about firstborn, the term being prototicus, speaking of being birthed first, being brought forth first, as it says over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, say it beautifully, that He is the preeminent one. He is the one that all things were created for and whom they were created by. And at the end there it says that He might have the first place in everything. That's what it means when it says that He's the firstborn, that He is the preeminent one. So that's kind of where we were talking about last week. And before I review a little bit of what we talked about predestination last week, I'd first like to just read through this passage beginning in Romans 8 and 28 through 30. And Lord willing, we will get deep into 30, if not through with 30. And you'll remember that I've told you this a couple of times, verse 30 is the halfway point in Romans. It's exactly as many verses from chapter 1, verse 1 through Romans 8:30 as there are from 8:30 to the end of the book. So this is the demarcation line. This, after we get through with verse 30, we'll be on the backside. Okay? So another year and 9 months and we'll be done. The Scripture says in Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Okay, so here we see the progression, as we've talked about, of the true believer, in that you were foreknown by God, you were predestined, you were called, you were then justified, and ultimately you will be glorified. And in the mind of God, all of these things are a work of God that are already completed, because they're things that God decreed would be true of those who place faith in Jesus Christ, those whom He chooses, those whom He foreknows. This is what He has predetermined would be true for them. So you remember when we were talking about this term of predestination, or the word really means that beforehand God decreed or determined certain things would happen. And, you know, being God, anything that He decrees will ultimately happen. So when it says that He speaks it or He decrees it, it's the same thing as saying He determines it or it will come to pass. That's what it means to be God, that what you say happens. He has the power, the will, and the might to accomplish what He decrees. So that's what the word literally means. And we talked about how the church, on one hand, has absolutely no problem with this concept. And we'll go back and review that. On one hand, it is very straightforward. The church readily accepts it, has no trouble with it whatsoever. But then, on the other hand, many struggle greatly with this concept of predestination. When it comes to Jesus Christ, we have no problem with predestination. And we'll see that again today in the Scriptures, that the church readily accepts those things. But when it comes to men, we have great struggles in the church with predestination. So I want to talk through, why would that be true? And you remember last week we started by looking at what the Scriptures say about the predestination of Jesus Christ. And first place we looked was over in Acts chapter 2 in verses 22 and 23. And so what I'd like to do is walk you back through that argument. Some of you weren't here last week. Some of you may have heard it on the download. But in order to get the right framework for what we're trying to talk about this morning, let's start back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23. And this is what you may have heard some people struggle with this in the church, but I've never heard anyone speak against what's said here in the book of Acts about Jesus Christ. Scripture says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, this is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. This is his great sermon when so many were birthed into the kingdom and the church grew greatly that day. Peter was saying in verse 23, "This man delivered over by..." start at 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with signs and miracles, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The predetermined plan of God was the reason that Jesus Christ was crucified. That's what that scripture says. You know, we talked about this. Did men make decisions and take actions in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? I mean, did they do what they wanted to do? Some of them did things they didn't want to do and stood and washed their hands and said, I have no part in this, right? But they still took actions and made decisions. And so all in that, I mean, there was still a Roman guard who decided that, yes, he would strike the spike and drive it through Christ's hand or wrist and nail him to the cross. So men took actions and made decisions. But is that why Jesus Christ was crucified?
No.
Why was he crucified?
Predetermined plan.
Because in eternity past, God predetermined that what he desired to happen was for Christ to be nailed to the cross. Is that true? Does the church readily accept that? That beforehand, in eternity past, God predetermined that Jesus Christ would be nailed to the cross. And then he took the actions of men in the literal time space of history and accomplish what he decreed would happen. Is that true? And we don't struggle with that, do we? We don't struggle with the fact that God determined beforehand that Jesus Christ would be nailed to the cross. Because that was his plan. And it didn't happen because men were angry and turned against Christ. I mean, that's true. They were angry and they did hate Christ. But that's not why he got nailed to the cross. He was nailed to the cross by the predetermined plan of God. And when did God determine that plan? We looked at this last week. When was that plan laid out?
Eternity past.
Before the foundations of the world. You remember we struggled to find that particular verse that I want to go to, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul speaks of the grace of God was given to him and Timothy before the foundations of the world in Christ Jesus. One of you mentioned that the place over in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, where it talks about the Lamb's book of life and that Christ was a lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. So before the foundation was laid for the earth, God had a predetermined plan that Jesus Christ would be sacrificed. Before there was any sin, before there was any corruption, before anything that we think of as bad existed, God predetermined that Christ would be nailed to the cross. Go ahead, Randy.
I was just going to say one thing that boggles my mind when he says, you know, I am before time was.
Yep.
He says, I am before Abraham.
Right.
So both of those things. I mean, you think upon those things and chew on them for a moment, and it seems very difficult to comprehend before time was. I mean,
And people struggle with some of the words of Christ today. It was crystal clear. Crystal clear to those who heard his words what he meant, right? They didn't wonder what he meant when he said that he was the Son of God, right? Because what was their reaction? Let's either throw him off a cliff or let's pick up stones and kill him. Why? Because he blasphemes. He claims to be God. When he said that, as Abraham was, I am, there was no doubt in their mind what he was claiming. I mean, absolutely crystal clear what Jesus Christ was claiming. And so, yeah, it's true. From eternity past, something I can't really think about, right? I was sitting in my car yesterday going to pay a bill, and I was like, this is just beyond me to think about eternity. I mean, it's just way beyond what I can comprehend. Go ahead, Phil.
Well, I have a hard time getting my arms around this. If Christ was delivered up by God's predetermined plan from before the foundation of the world, then God, when he made Adam and Eve in the garden and placed the tree there, he knew what was going to happen.
Absolutely.
I have a hard time I guess with fairness on that,
but it's true, and the scriptures speak that forth very plainly, very straightforwardly. You know, and we kind of meddle around with that. Look at what Acts chapter 4 says. I mean, it gets down and names names. You know, and in eternity past, God knew the names of those who would be born, right? He had perfect foreknowledge. We talked about this. He didn't just know in general what was going to happen. He knew the details of what was going to happen. You know, he says he knows the number of hairs on your head. He knew that before you were. Okay, it's not like it caught him by surprise and he had to count them. You know, he knows everything. Look at what Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28 say. I mean, he names names here. This is speaking of the same thing. This is after Peter had gotten out of jail, and he goes back to the church, and he says, they told us not to preach Christ, but we preach Christ anyway. And the whole church with him speaks forth what we have here in 27 and 28. It says in Acts 4, 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. I mean, he names names. Why is it that Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jews, and the Gentiles all conspired together to crucify Jesus Christ? Why is that? Because God planned it that way. He decreed that it would happen that way. In eternity past, he said, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jews, the Gentiles, they'll all come together in the city of Jerusalem. They'll take the Son of God, they'll drag him outside of the city, they'll put three crosses up, and they'll nail him between two thieves. That's my predetermined plan. Is that what the scripture says? Absolutely. And the church readily accepts that. No problem. God can do that. Go ahead, Phil.
And not only in that, but he also caused the Roman governor to declare him innocent.
Yep.
And caused them to put the charge for which they were crucifying over him that said, he is the king of the Jews.
That's right. Because
that's the reason he was crucified, because he is the king of the Jews.
That's right.
And God constructed the entire Roman system based on that event.
Not only that, I mean, he put a seamless robe on his son. He had them spit in his face, pull his beard out, smack him with their fists, gamble for his clothes, all of those things, right? The predetermined plan of God, as the prophets wrote. Everything, perfectly, to the in detail, fulfilled according to the predetermined plan of God. There's no doubt about that, right? We do not struggle with this concept. Go ahead, Randy.
Well, yeah, I think you already said it. I was going to make mention to, I think it's Israel, Isaiah 53:52 talks about the gambling of his clothes.
Absolutely.
I mean, that was 400 years?
750
years.
Before.
I mean, it's incredible to think that, you know,
that was... It's just coincidence.
Yeah, I mean,
it's coincidence.
What about 2?
No,
all the way back to he was an angel and he deflected. God already knew that. He picked him and knew that that would happen.
Absolutely. I mean, all that we see happening in the life of Christ, and we have no trouble with this, was by the predetermined plan of Christ, of God, right? We have no trouble with this. What's the scripture say? In the fullness of time. That's mean when God had predetermined it would happen, Christ came forth. In the fullness of time. That's what that means. The times were perfect for him to come forth. Go ahead, David.
In an effort to preserve this fairness that Phil was talking about, a lot of people want to separate the foreknowledge. I knew that was going to happen. That's how I could predict it.
Right.
And yet, from his causing it, his causative would.
Take what you just said. I mean, because that's always our problem with predestination, right? It's not fair. Well, you think about it from God's perspective. Was it fair that Jesus Christ would be nailed to the cross? What greater injustice can you possibly describe that the Almighty, perfect Son of God, the creator of all the universe, came and died and was nailed to a cross by evil men? What greater injustice and unfairness could there possibly be? And yet that's the predetermined plan of God. And to us, how unfair that is. I mean, do you ever think of that? When you talk about fairness, that's unfair. Go ahead, Chris.
I also think the real issue that I know that I personally struggled with before, and that a lot of my Armenian friends struggle with, is the fact that they think that God chooses some people for destruction and some people He chooses for life. But in reality, every single human born on this planet is condemned already. I mean, that's what Christians...
Born into sin.
You were by nature children of wrath, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And you were condemned already, it says in John 3. So it's not that He's condemning anyone already, because they are already condemned in their sin. He is showing grace in redeeming anybody.
You know,
study of fairness.
Fairness is not the issue, you know, but that's the one that's always brought up, right? I mean, it's just not fair. Well, it certainly, from God's perspective, wasn't fair, right? I mean, think of it from His perspective, that His Son was nailed to the cross. And by the way, that didn't just happen because of the sin of men. That's the predetermined plan of God. That's what He decreed would happen before there was any sin. This isn't just accidental, and this isn't plan B. This isn't something God came up with once man had sinned. This is the predetermined plan. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, how does it all fit in with man and man?
We're going there.
Because, you know, in other words, we also have free will, you know, or that's a whole subject too. But, I mean, moving towards something, the thing I was thinking about is Jonah. Jonah's always a good one for me because he was asked to go to Nineveh and he wanted to do anything but that, but God redirected him and kept him there. Mm-hmm. And those people in Nineveh was known as, shall I say, a Las Vegas at the time.
Sure.
And full of, you know, Gentiles who, and at the time he's a Jew and he's going to these dirty, you know, uncircumcised people to go tell this story. And then what happens is the governor tears his clothes, right? And then he may end up having 500 years, you know, of additional life, so to speak, that city. So if it wasn't for Jonah, that city was going to be burned.
Absolutely. And, you know, and why did God send Jonah to Nineveh, evil, unregenerate people? Because He predetermined that some of them were His. And so He had to get His prophet there. So He sent Jonah to accomplish His will and His purpose. Remember when we talked about the purpose of God in Scripture most often speaks of what? The salvation of men. It's always coupled with the salvation of men. That's when it talks about God's purpose in Scripture. It usually is coupled with the concept of salvation and redemption of men. Now, I want to make a statement. In the same way that God predetermined that Christ would be crucified on the cross, He predetermines for men those who are His own. You struggle with that statement? Same God, same term of predestination. He did what He wanted to in the life of Christ and accomplished His purpose and His will. He has the right, the authority, the might, and the will to do the same thing for men. They're His creations. He can do what He wants to do. Right? Same God, same concept, same purpose. He accomplished with the hands of men the crucifixion of Christ. He can do whatever He wants to. He decreed it to happen. It's going to happen. Now, men I greatly love, people that I respect, admire, care for greatly, people who are tender to me, disagree with me. Okay? And they make this argument. That is true that God has perfect knowledge of all that's going to happen. And having perfect knowledge, He then knows who, given an opportunity, is going to trust Christ. And based upon that trusting of Christ, He predetermines that they're going to be His children. Okay? Now, a couple of things really strike me by that. First of all, it strips God of any sovereignty whatsoever and right to do what He desires and what He purposes to do. But disregarding that argument, okay, I think that's the strongest argument against it, is that it says that man determines things as opposed to God determining things. Forgetting that, I want to show you how in the Scriptures it absolutely says that's not true. Okay, from the Scriptures, absolutely says that God did not look into time knowing decisions that men would make, and based upon those decisions, given an opportunity, then He chose whom He would choose to be saved for all eternity. Is that fair? Show it to you from the Scriptures. Because that's the only thing we have to cling to. Right? Look over at John chapter 6. That argument, taken to its logical conclusion, does not hold water for me. And only does it not hold water, because that's the argument that I struggle with, okay? Forget about the fairness and all of that. That never bothered me. But the fact that men made decisions that were determinative of their eternal destiny, that bothers me. Okay? Look over in John chapter 6. And I want to be careful here to try and get this right. Let's start in verse 35. John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Okay? Think about what He says here. What is true of all who come to Jesus Christ? These are totality statements. These are not partial statements. What is true of all who come to Jesus Christ? Say it again.
The Father gave them to him
is one of the things. What else?
He won't cast them out.
Christ will not cast them out. What else?
He won't lose them.
He's incapable of losing them. Okay, what else?
He'll raise them up on the last day.
Meaning what?
Resurrect them, no second death.
Okay? That they will be with Him in the kingdom of God for all eternity. Right? So all those who come to Christ, what's true of them ultimately?
Salvation.
Salvation for all eternity. How many of them?
100%.
How many? How many come to Christ and are lost, turn away, refuse Christ, aren't saved eternally? How many?
None.
He says, all who come, I will by no means cast out, but receive them all, keep them until the last day, and raise them up with me in glory. Right? Every single one who comes to Christ, He keeps until the end. Is that true? Is that what this passage says? Every single one who comes to Him. Right? So there are none who come to Christ and He says, nope, I won't take that one. Right? Not a single one. So that concept is invalid. If you have that concept, that's invalid. Okay, because He says, every single one who comes to me, I will receive. And I'll keep him until the last day. There's not a single one that comes to Christ that He rejects. Not one. Okay? So there aren't any who come up, come to Christ. If that concept in your mind is they understand, they fully understand the gospel, and they come to Christ and yet they still reject. Or, that's just not congruent language. You can't think of it that way. But Christ says, every single one who comes to Him, He receives. He won't cast out a single one of them. Okay, so then it becomes the issue of, well, how do they come to Christ? What does that mean to come to Christ, right? That's the crucial issue. Because if they come to Christ, then He will receive them, period. No questions asked. Every single one of them. So the issue becomes, well, how do you come to Christ? You want to ask something, Chris?
I was just going to say the answer to that is in John 10:25.
It's in several places. Let's look at this passage that we're already in. Look at the passage we're already in, because this is one logical thought. Matter of fact, all the way to the end of the chapter is one logical thought. We don't have time to go through all that, right? But it's here. Look at verse 44. 6:44. How do you come to Christ? No one, zero, none can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And then just to make the statement complete, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So all that come to Christ, He'll raise up on the last day. And the only way that a man can come to Christ, the only way by scriptural definitions come to Christ, is that the Father draws him. So unless God initiates some action and draws a man, he'll never come to Christ. And by the way, everyone He draws gets saved, is with Christ in glory. There aren't some that God draws and then they reject Christ. That doesn't happen. I mean, look at what the Scripture says. All who come to Me, I receive. How do you come to God? Because the Father draws you. That's what it means to come to Christ. That the Father draws you to Him.
Verse 45 confirms that.
Absolutely. Read it.
It says that it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Everyone.
Every single one who learns from the Father, who is drawn by the Father, comes to Christ, and everyone who comes to Christ is raised up in glory. No exceptions here. So there's no one who approaches Christ and then rejects Him as the Father draws them. Hold on a second. Go ahead, Sherry.
Fascinating that people who are so certain that each person can make a decision or not make a decision for Christ just based on knowledge within themselves, pray to God for that person to get saved.
That's right.
Why would you bother praying if it's something they have to decide and God doesn't do anything about it? I find that it's
incongruent.
Yeah.
Right. Incongruent. Right? Because you're praying to God that a man would make a decision.
Right. But if God doesn't have anything, if He doesn't have anything to do with that decision,
so why would you pray to Him? Go ahead, Pastor.
Well, verse 45, I'm going back a couple of weeks ago to our discussion between the general call and the effectual call.
Yes.
Verse 45 clarifies that when we say that no one comes to Me unless the Father first draws him, we're not talking about the fact that God simply has to take the initiative to preach the gospel or to reveal the gospel. Because everyone, He says, who hears this comes. Mm-hmm. We're talking about the effectual call, not the general call.
That's right. This is the effectual call. This is not the proclamation in the heavens that God is the creator of all there is. This isn't the proclamation out of creation that God is the Almighty One and there is a creator and the initial cause of all things. Okay, that's the general call. This is the specific will of God to draw a man to Himself that he might come to Christ, that he might be raised up in the last day. That's what we're talking about. Go ahead.
To say it's very common for people to look at this verse and say, well, yeah, that's true. God has to first draw you, and He draws everybody.
Right. But if He draws everybody, then they all get saved. Because Christ says, every man who comes to Me, I will receive. I'll reject none of them. So if that's true, if God draws all men, then everybody gets in. And you know that's not right, because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Go ahead.
Your argument's not airtight until you get to 45.
It's not my argument. Okay? This is Scripture. It's not, look at the end of all that Christ says here in this passage, and he says a lot. This is where he talks about, you got to eat my flesh. You got to drink my blood. Okay? I want to show you what the scripture says, because this is what happens in the church. Okay? I believe this is what happens in the church. Look way down at the end of the passage. Look at verse 64. This is after Christ has said a lot of things. Look at what it says. It says, this is Christ speaking, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. You can't come to Christ because you want to. It has to be granted you. It has to come from the Father's drawing. You don't, because you think it's a good idea and it makes sense to you, come to Christ. It has to be, your entrance to Christ has to be granted to you. Keep reading. Verse 66. This happens all the time. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Because these sayings were hard. This is God saying, I'm God and I have a will and I will accomplish my will because I am the Almighty One and I said it would happen this way. That's the way it is. If that's harsh, this is the loving, almighty, heavenly Creator's will. Go ahead.
You have to remember that someone who does not believe is a willing participant in his own destruction. I mean, they reject Christ. They turn from Him. They hate Him. They are God haters. And if, in John 10:25, He says, I told you, and you do not believe.
That's right.
The works I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep.
And when he talks about, in this passage, when he talks about disciples, he's not talking about the 12. He's talking about all those who walked with him, who loved his teachings, who were in awe of his teachings. There were many of those, throngs of people who saw his miracles and were just overwhelmed by who he was. And then he started speaking some hard words. You have to eat my flesh. You have to drink my blood. And he made it very clear that he was talking about things that are spiritual. Very clear that he did. And then he said, and you can't come to me unless the Father grants it to you. And people just pushed against that and said, no, I can't follow this guy. And so many of them deserted him at that point. It happens all the time today. Everybody's okay with God as long as he's loving and kind and want to do things that are good for me. But when he's determinative and sets his will and decrees things, oh, wait a minute, this can't be the same guy. It is. It's the same God. And the scriptures are crystal clear here that you can't come to the Father because you want to, or because you think it's a good idea, or because someone persuades you with words that are dripping with honey. That's not why men come to Christ. They come to Christ only, singularly, because the Father draws them. And you know, the Father determines who He'll draw. And He doesn't draw everybody, because if He did, then everybody gets into the kingdom of God, and Christ made it clear that doesn't happen. So here from John chapter 6, it is very clear that that argument that God puts the gospel out there and men look at it and choose and decide that they want to trust Christ and accept Christ and all those other terms that are used, that's not how it happens. That's not regeneration scripturally. Go ahead.
Another faulty aspect of the foresight of faith argument that you're talking about is that it undermines one of the aspects of God's omniscience.
Absolutely.
It assumes that something occurred to God. Nothing has ever occurred to God.
That's right. Absolutely.
That the eternal, omniscient God has learned something from His creation.
Yeah.
It's a nonsense.
It's absurd. Go ahead.
I love James White talks about that if everybody could make their own decision about Christ, then God just made people save a bull. He didn't actually save anybody on the cross.
Right. Right. You know, and what? There is a balance, okay? There is a balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. And it's taught in Scripture. And we don't have time to walk through it all, but it works this way, that all of those who are condemned to destruction are condemned to destruction because they reject Jesus Christ. And so their condemnation is just and right. Okay? And all of those who go to eternity only because God grants them His grace and not because of anything that they have done. That's the balance in Scripture between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. And there's tension between those two without question. But when the Scripture is plain and speaks forth the truth, and it is clear what it is saying, don't push against the Scripture. Accept what the Scripture says and change your thinking. The Scripture is not wrong, you are. Okay? The Scripture is perfect and pure and clear, and it is never, never wrong. Your thinking is wrong. You've been taught wrong. You figured it out wrong. Your logic is faulty. Your mind is fallen. You can't reason your way there. The Scriptures speak forth what is true. It's that simple. And those often who reject election also reject the Scriptures. They believe they weren't inspired. They believe only parts of them were inspired. They believe the claim to authorship is not true. You study the men who prominently reject the election, and that's what you'll find in their underpinnings, is that the Scriptures are not trustworthy. That is often the case. Now, there are some, and I'll admit it, there are some, and these are the men I love, who I care for greatly, who misunderstand what the Scriptures preach and what they teach. And they reason their way that man has a will and that he can determine what's going to happen in eternity. And, you know, that God puts an opportunity out there and then you have to choose it. That's not what the Scripture says. This Scripture says that God grants you the right to come to Christ. And if you come to Christ, you'll be raised up in eternity. It's that simple. That's the path to eternal glory. There's no other. There's no other way there. Now, does that bother you? You okay with this? I mean, as much as we accept the predestination of Jesus Christ, we ought to accept the predestination of men. There's no reason not to. It's the same thing. There's no difference. So how can you accept one and reject the other? I mean, Christ went to His Father and He said, "Please don't let this happen. I don't want this to happen. Let this cup pass from me." And God said, "It's my determined will. I decreed it would happen." And Christ said, "I yield to the will of my Father and I put down my own will." Think about that. The Son of God crying out to His Father to please let this cup pass. And He said, "I decreed it would happen. It will happen." And He crucified Him on the cross with the hands of men. He accomplished what He predetermined would happen. Talk about injustice. Go ahead, Mike.
This is a very complicated and whew, impossible thing to understand completely, because you have two truths from Scripture going on at the same time that don't, in our minds, come together ever. I just want to, you know, I'm a Calvinist. 6 points. You know, but as I hear arguments between the position of a Calvinist and those who don't hold to those things that we're talking about right here, so often I hear Calvinists go too far in this, trying to make a point. So just for the sake of conversation, for all of our ears here, yes, God predetermines. He has a people of His own, the elect, and so forth, all the things that you're saying. But men do have to make a decision.
Absolutely.
It is not like it doesn't matter what men do.
That's right.
And, you know, so we just want to be, as we talked about, the will of God, His decreed will from eternity past and so on, somehow at the same time, and I cannot understand this, but at the same time, we are telling men to repent.
Absolutely.
Even though we know that the majority of them, the way is broad, the majority of them will not. The majority of them are not the elect of God. But yes, and we do tell them to make a decision for Christ, to trust Christ.
And absolutely.
We know that they can't do that unless God does something in them first.
That's right.
But they still have to do that.
That's right. And we plead with men to trust Christ. We should plead with men to trust Christ and to repent and to place faith in Him. That's what you should do. You should broadly call men to Christ. You should proclaim the gospel so that all men can hear it. Because you know why? None of those whom God have chosen are going to trust Christ unless they hear the gospel. Meaning they all will hear the gospel, and you and I have the great privilege to preach the gospel of Christ. Because God will use, the Spirit of God will use the preaching of the gospel to draw men to Christ Jesus, whom He chooses to draw. And all those He'll save. So and so you're right, Mike. We should implore men. You don't call people to Christ by telling them they can't come. Okay, that's illogical, right? That's ridiculous. You look at the preaching in the Scriptures. They never called men saying, by the way, you can't come unless God grants it to you. No, you just call men to Christ. You know, and we talked about this. I talked about this the other night with somebody. You know, there's a reason that you don't get to predestination in Romans until chapter 8. You know, all up in the early chapters where he's condemning men and saying you're all sinners and you all have no choice. And then where he talks about justifying men by faith. You know, you still don't have predestination and all of that. And only when you get to the mature, the men who are like sons of God, who show themselves to be sons of God, who are showing forth the Spirit of God that lives within them, those who are putting down their will and denying their flesh and crucifying themselves and living for God, then you get to the weighty doctrines of predestination and election and all of those things. Because that's not something for the unbeliever. This is one of the mysteries and treasures of God that's only for the mature believer. And that's why it's not up in chapter 1. It's way back buried in chapter 8. Because you've got to come through all the truth before that, before you even can come close to accepting this truth. So think about that sometimes. This isn't something that you just go and talk to unbelievers about. Okay? Because they hate God anyway. So this is a crazy place to start with an unbeliever. Where you start with an unbeliever is exactly where Romans starts. And you show them that they're guilty before God. That's where you start with all men. And this is for the mature. That's why Paul didn't write it in chapter 1. That's why it's in chapter 8. Way back there. And then in 9, 10, and 11, you talk about predetermination. We'll get there. Okay? Certain plans of God. That's why they're back there and they're not up at the beginning. Somebody wanted to say something?
You were using should several times in terms of evangelism.
Right.
Stronger than that.
Must.
Yeah.
Must.
We are commanded to give that general call.
Absolutely.
Christ, when he had his earthly ministry, made a selective call. He wrapped his message in parables. And when he made a general call, he qualified it by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
And then what did he say?
This is because he's the one who spoke the universe into existence. If he were to tell everybody to repent, everybody would repent.
Because he is
the king of the universe.
Yes, absolutely.
And everyone obeys him.
That's right. They will. And, you know, he spoke it in parables, and it confused his disciples, the 12. And they said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he says, "To you, it's been granted to understand what I say. To them, it has not been granted." God grants to who He desires the clarity of what is required for salvation.
That was also fulfillment in the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
That was predetermined.
Absolutely. He spoke, and they heard, but didn't understand. And they continued to hear, and continued not to understand. We'll see that when we get to chapter 9. Okay.
Question?
Yes.
Prayer.
Yes.
For the lost.
Mm-hmm.
So, am I to pray for
years upon years for lost individuals.
Absolutely.
But if it's already predetermined,
mm-hmm.
who's going to be saved and who isn't?
Mm-hmm. Why do you pray? There's a couple of reasons. First of all, we're commanded to pray. God's delighted with the prayers of the saints. The effectual prayer of a righteous man does accomplish much. God could use your prayers to accomplish what His will is. I mean, remember, He used the hands of men to crucify Christ. So He does use the prayers of men to accomplish what He desires to accomplish. And prayer, for me, is much more for the believer than it is for God. Because it will cause you to line up with the will of God. If you yield before your Father and you ask Him, implore Him, beg Him to do His will, and call men to Himself and save a particular individual, and that person continues to resist God, well, whose hands have you left it in? The Almighty's. And when you've done that, there's a peace of God that while you yearn and you desire for that one you love to place faith in Christ, you can only bear that they don't because of the grace of God that He gives you as you implore Him to please do His will. That's why you pray. There are many reasons to pray. Go ahead.
Well, and the other thing about that is that God knows who His elect are, but we don't know who His elect are.
That's exactly right.
And so pray for them because God may save them.
Absolutely. We don't know the elect. The Spirit of God does. God does. We don't. And so you implore all men. Go ahead.
One other thought on that, to the question there. I think that, certainly when we get to heaven, we're going to obviously understand things and see things that are going to cause us to praise God for all eternity. But I think the fact that we have been privileged, that we are used by God to share the gospel, I don't think we really think about how incredible that is. Because He does not need us to save people.
That's right.
He can do it another way. But He uses our hands and mouths and so on to bring people into His kingdom who are going to praise Him for all eternity. In that same way, the prayers. That when we get to heaven and we see and understand for the first time how He wove our prayers, which He laid on our hearts to begin with, into His eternal plan to answer those prayers, line them up with His will, and bring those things to pass, I mean, your brain can explode just
yep.
thinking about it.
Yep.
You know, I mean, you can't just think about that a little bit, and you'll begin to get a little taste of what it's going to be like when we get to heaven and we understand what has truly happened. All the glory will go to Him. But prayer is part of that.
Absolutely.
Prayer is part of
that. All of this out of that one little word, predestined. Next week, we'll move on to call, justify, and glorify. Okay? Thanks for your time.